the Muslims of Jinjiang. I was actually speaking to Brother Dili just a second ago, and he was saying I was pleasantly surprised how we decided to speak on this topic, because this group of Muslims are perhaps one of the most oppressed groups of Muslims in the world, and there's a rich history behind them that we often don't hear about. Before we begin, I'd like to ask Sulaiman to come forward and recite a few verses from the Quran. Sulaiman?
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. ألف لام ميم. أحسب الناس أن يتركوا أن يقولوا آمنا وهم لا يفتنون. ولقد فتنا الذين من قبلهم فليعلمن الله الذين صدقوا وليعلمن الكاذبين أم حسب الذين يعملون السيئات أن يسبقونا ساء ما يحكمون من كان يرجو لقاء الله فإن أجر الله لآت وهو السميع العليم ومن جاهد فإنما يجاهد لنفسه إن الله لغني عن العالمين والذين آمنوا وعملوا الصالحات لنكفرن عنهم سيئاتهم ولنجزينهم أحسن الذي كانوا يعملون ووصينا الإنسان بوالديه حسنا وإن جاهداك لتشرك بي ما ليس لك به علم فلا تطعهما إلي مرجعكم فأنبئكم بما كنتم تعملون والذين آمنوا وعملوا الصالحات لندخلنهم في الصالحين ومن الناس من يقول آمنا بالله فإذا أوذي في الله جعل فتنة الناس كعذاب الله ولئن جاء نصر من ربك ليقولن إنا كنا معكم أوليس الله بأعلم بما في صدور العالمين صدق الله العظيم.
Thank you, Sulaiman, for that beautiful statement of the Quran. Without further ado, the time is quite short. We'll invite Brother Dili to start the presentation.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقهوا قولي السلام عليكم my dear brothers, sisters and friends. I want to begin by thanking UCL ISOC for inviting me to deliver this lecture today on a very important group of Muslims who have arguably been neglected to some degree. And when I say neglected, it's because we are all aware of the oppression and the persecution of our brothers and sisters in places like Syria, in Palestine, in Kashmir, in Iraq, in Afghanistan, even in Myanmar. However, even myself, I wasn't even aware that there were 20 million Muslims in an area called Xinjiang until about 4 to 5 years ago. And it is arguably a fact that they are perhaps one of the most persecuted Muslims today. And we will elaborate on this later on in the lecture. So who are the Muslims of Xinjiang? So before we proceed with this lecture, I think it's important that we clarify some terms, labels, and geography. The Muslims of Xinjiang are in fact the Uyghur Muslims, or in Turkish they say Uyghur, and they are ethnic Turks. And the term Xinjiang is in fact a Chinese colonial name for occupied East Turkestan. Now, for the sake of solidarity and unity with our brothers and sisters in East Turkestan, I will not be referring to this area as Xinjiang. I will be referring to this area as East Turkestan. Now, for those of you who are wondering what is Turkestan, Turkestan in Persian basically means the land of the Turks. And it covers modern-day Kazakhstan, Turkmenistan, Tajikistan, Uzbekistan, Kyrgyzstan, and parts of Afghanistan and China. That's what makes up Turkestan, and East Turkestan is what the Chinese refer to as Xinjiang. And before I proceed, I have a treat for you guys. I've got a special message from a brother called Abdul Ghani Thabit, who is a Uyghur Muslim activist based in Netherlands, but he was born in East Turkestan, and he sent this message to you all today. Just bear with me. I'm just going to put the volume up. Can you put the volume up on this? Apologies.
Yep, it's full now.
Yeah?
Dear brother, dear Hussein, and the brothers and sisters at the University of London, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Jazakallah khairan given me this opportunity for introducing the Muslims in East Turkestan. My name is Abdul Ghani Thabit. I'm from Netherlands, but I was born in East Turkestan. East Turkestan is a Muslim country which has been occupied by Communist China in 1949. After occupation, the China changed its Uzbekistan name into Xinjiang, Uyghur Autonomous Region of China, which means new land or new frontier. Before occupation of Uzbekistan, we had only 4% Chinese who lives in Uzbekistan. After occupation, the Chinese government intentionally brought millions of Han Chinese into Uzbekistan. Today, they are nearly become majority population of Uzbekistan. The Chinese occupation of East Turkestan, China has systematically committed genocide against Uyghur Muslims in 1949 until now, such as test nuclear bomb and birth control policy affecting Islamic and Muslim identities in East Turkestan. Especially after total war and terror, China got a golden opportunity to torture, kidnap, oppress the Uyghurs. And for example, the Muslim woman not allowed to wear hijab at a public place like schools, hospitals, and also Muslim men not allowed to grow a beard. And Muslim women and men and children not allowed to study Islamic books. Especially after the Syrian revolution, the Chinese government doubled its repressive policy against the Uyghurs, and they called Uyghur students who study abroad back to East Turkestan. And also the forced the dance that we call imams, and the forced imams to dance and sing a national anthem, and also forced the Uyghurs install spyware systems in computers, and they gathered the Uyghurs at a re-education camp. For the time, thank you very much for your time. I wish you have a success lecture. Thank you very much. Assalamu alaikum.
Jazakallah khairan for brother Abdul Ghani, who helped me a lot in preparation for today's lecture. So, a bit of background and context with regards to who the Uyghur Muslims are. So as mentioned earlier, the Uyghurs are one of many tribes from the Oghuz branch of Turks. Oghuz Khan was one of the founding fathers, or was the founding father of the Turkish nation, or the many Turkish tribes that exist today, and that's a statue of him in Turkmenistan. And historically speaking, the Uyghurs were part of a wider Turkish tribal federation, and they were predominantly located in Central Asia. And you'll see in the medieval period that they were heavily influenced culturally by the Persians and the Mongols, whilst preserving and maintaining their own rich Islamic culture. And in terms of the religion of the Uyghurs, I know today's lecture is on the Muslims of Xinjiang, so I won't focus too much at all on pre-Islam. But before Islam, the religion of the Uyghurs, and generally speaking the Turkish tribes, was shamanism, or Tengism, specifically speaking. And that's basically the worship of weather, sun, moon, winter, rain, grass, nature, and also an excessive reverence of their predecessors. As years went on, some adopted Buddhism, but it was only at the middle of the 10th century and late 10th century that they started accepting Islam in significant numbers. And when they did, they were predominantly Sunni, and they followed Hanafi madhab, and they were of Sufi orientation. Things have changed since then, but when they did initially come to Islam, that was their orientation. And the history of Uyghurs is a very rich and long one, and one that I certainly cannot do much justice to in half an hour, 40 minutes. And it's usually broken up into seven periods, and I'm only going to focus on the latter three. So you had the pre-imperial period between 300 BC to 630 CE. They were not Muslim. The imperial period, which was 630 to 840, they weren't Muslim then. And then you had the Hindukut period between 840 to 1200, where then we started seeing that the Uyghurs then started accepting Islam. And of course, by the time of the Mongol expansion between 1200 to 1760, the Uyghurs had by this time became Muslim. But the three periods which I will be focusing on today's lecture is first and foremost the occupation and the annexation by the Manchu Empire, or the Qing Dynasty, between 1760 to 1910. Then the brief period of the East Turkestan Republics between 1910 to 1949. And of course, the period of communist China to the present day. And the reason why I'm going to focus on these three periods is because it's absolutely relevant to understanding the context and the reality of our brothers and sisters in East Turkestan today. And that image is just of some Uyghur fighters in the medieval period. Famously speaking, you know, we're all aware of who the Ottomans are, who the Seljuks are, who the Ghaznavids are, and many, many well-known Turkish sultanates or empires or caliphates. But the Uyghurs, we don't really hear much about them. And they have had empires, but generally speaking, it was nothing that was that significant where they had land span across continents. Unfortunately, the longevity of these empires were very short-lived. But here are a list of a few Uyghur empires or khanates. You had the Uyghur Khaganate between 744 to 840. They were not Muslim. The Ghamzu Kingdom between 870 to 1036. They were not Muslim. The Kochor Kingdom, or known as Uyghuristan, between 856 to 866. They were not Muslim either. But it was only until the time of the Kharakhanid Khanate, which lasted between 840 to 1212, but that empire had accepted Islam in 934 under Sultan Boghru Khan. And that's when we started seeing significant numbers of Uyghurs accepting Islam. And then, of course, we're all aware of the Mongol Empire, the savagery, the destruction, and the madness that they caused in the Muslim world, most famously the sacking of Baghdad. But within 100 years of the Mongol Empire, three offshoots of the Mongol Empire accepted Islam. And they were the Chagatai Khanate, the Golden Horde, and the Ilkhanate. These three offshoots of the Mongol Empire accepted Islam. From the three, the Chagatai Khanate became Mughalistan. So for those of you from the subcontinent, you have heard of the Mughal Empire. They were descendants of the Mongols. Some have even said that even the Ottomans and the Safavids have also shared the lineage from the Mongols. So Mughalistan was essentially East Chagatai Khanate. And it was under this empire, or this state, where the Uyghur Muslims flourished. They experienced stability and security. They reached positions of power and authority. And it was within this period, if you look at the map, that middle bit there where it says Chagatai, in its eastern flank fell East Turkestan, which is modern-day China now. So if we start by looking at the occupation and the annexation by the Manchu Empire between 1760 to 1910. So the Manchu Empire is essentially, when I'm talking about them, we're talking about the Qing Dynasty. And the Qing Dynasty were the last imperial Chinese empire. So if you saw in the previous slide, the Mogolistan lasted between 1347 to 1680. Because when the decline began, the Manchu Empire then started conquering and carrying out offensives towards Mogolistan in the mid-18th century. And by 1884, East Turkestan, which was part of the East Chagatai Khanate, had been fully controlled and dominated by the Manchu Empire. And after 8 years of war, it was renamed Xinjiang on the 18th of November 1884. And Xinjiang in Chinese basically means new frontier or new land. And this is when we really started to see the systematic and the structural criminalization and oppression of the Uyghur Muslim from a cultural, religious and racial perspective. And ultimately, the reality which the Uyghur Muslims find themselves today is a mere continuation of this colonial policy by the Manchu Empire, which has been preserved and continued and even worsened since this period in history. The Manchu Empire was overthrown in 1911 by Chinese nationalists, and then East Turkestan then went from the control of the Manchu Empire to Chinese warlords. And it was in 1920 that we started seeing the birth of Uyghur nationalism, which was essentially backed by Soviet Russia. And in 1921, the Soviets met with a number of Turkish leaders in Tashkent, in Uzbekistan. They met with leaders from Tajikistan, Turkmenistan, Kyrgyzstan, Kazakhstan, Azerbaijan. They met with all the leaders from these countries, which then very later became satellite states as part of the Soviet Union. And so the leaders of East Turkestan were also part of these meetings that were taking place. And basically Russia said to them, look, go for your independence, counter the Chinese. But in reality, all the Soviets really wanted was vessel states, satellite states, which they could spread their communist ideology and which they can use for their hegemonic interests. So in 1933, we saw the birth of the first East Turkestan Republic, which was named Turkish Islamic Republic of East Turkestan. That's their flag there. And it barely lasted a year. And it was directly backed by Joseph Stalin. And the Republic was defeated in 1934 in the Battle of Kashgar, which fell under the wider Xinjiang Wars. So this first Republic barely lasted a year. And then 10 years later, the Second Republic was born, which was named East Turkestan Republic, which was essentially a Soviet satellite state. And there you can see some fighters, some generals from the First Republic there. And in the 13th of October 1949, Communist China regains control of East Turkestan, and then 6 years later, it renames this region as Xinjiang Uyghur Autonomous Region of China. But in reality, it was anything but autonomous. So what is the situation of the Uyghur Muslims today, from 1949 to the present days? So you all have handouts, and in that handout there's a timeline of key events from around 1876 to the present day. And you'll see endless number of protests and resistance movements which were violently shut down. Thousands upon thousands of Uyghur Muslim activists, predominantly students, many of our Uyghur sisters, had led protests, and there have been thousands upon thousands of arrests, extrajudicial killing, kidnappings, and so forth. But from 1949 to the present day, we have seen an extension and a continuation of the racist and Islamophobic policies of the Manchu Empire. And as Brother Abdul Ghani mentioned in his brief video, there has been a systematic migration by the Chinese government to move ethnic Han Chinese to the region of East Turkestan. Now, in essence, there isn't an issue with migration. However, there is an issue with systematic migration when there's demographic politics at play. And what's essentially happened in East Turkestan is very similar, if not identical, to what's happened in Israel, where European Jews were moved to this land en masse to basically counter the Palestinian demographic. And that's exactly what's happened in East Turkestan, where they were predominantly 80 to 90% Muslim. Now they barely make half. And what happens when this kind of systematic migration takes place? You then start seeing racial discrimination, religious persecution, and socioeconomic marginalization in terms of job prospects, in terms of economic vibrance, In terms of just generally how successful and the opportunities which are there for the Han Chinese of that region is not necessarily there at all for the Uyghur Muslims of East Turkestan. And before I go on to the war on terror, what kind of policies am I talking about? So as Baba Abdul Ghani mentioned, before the war on terror, men were not allowed to have beards. Or in some areas, they were only allowed to have beards at a certain length. Muslim women who worked in public offices were not allowed to wear the hijab. And if you did work in public offices, you were not allowed to fast during Ramadan. Men were not allowed to wear trousers above their ankles. More recently, you cannot even possess a copy of the Quran in public. This is punishable by law. You can be fined or imprisoned. We started then seeing the introduction of re-education camps, which is just a fanciful word for prisons. And this is where hundreds, if not thousands, of Uyghur Muslims, men and women, would be sent to these re-education camps, and they would be forced, literally, to sing the national anthem, to understand Maoist ideology, to understand Confucius philosophy. There have been some accounts where they've been even forced to drink alcohol and dance with each other's women. And this was apparently the re-education attempt of Uyghur Muslims. And then we had the war on terror. And when the war on terror happened, this was an apt opportunity for the Chinese government to then now really, really increase its oppression of the Uyghur Muslims. Because where they were previously criminalized for being separatists and nationalists, they were now Islamist extremists. They were now ISIS supporters. They were now terrorists who basically want to establish an Islamic State in this region. And we've seen this similar rhetoric by Russia. We've seen this similar rhetoric by regimes in the Muslim majority world, mainly in Egypt and other parts, where as soon as the war on terror kicked off, it was just an ace card for them to now start criminalizing the entirety of Islam and Muslims. So the war on terror basically just extended and increased further policies. And now, as we speak, there is a document which basically has 135 signs of radicalization. So for those of you who know about the PREVENT strategy in the UK, they have this thing called the 22 signs of radicalization. The Chinese have 135 signs of radicalization. And that little document there at the bottom is basically an official Chinese document which basically says that an X number of re-education camps have been established and that is compulsory for men and women of a certain age to attend these re-education camps. And of course, there has been policies, endless policies, to forcibly make Uyghur Muslims assimilate to Chinese values. Now, China itself is a multi-ethnic, diverse country with so many different ethnicities. However, it has only been the Uyghur Muslims that have been targeted to forcibly assimilate to Chinese values and philosophies. Now, if one studies Confucianism or Maoist ideology, at its root, it's at loggerheads with Islamic values, ethics, and principles. Yet, it is only the Uyghur Muslims who are being forcibly made to adopt these values, ethics, and principles. And ultimately, we cannot deny that what's going on here is state and structural Islamophobia. Now, I've got another video that I'd like to play to you all. And it was produced by the online forum Documenting Oppression Against Muslims. And it is a reenactment of real-life scenarios of what happens if you get caught in possession of the Qur'an. So this video was based upon real-life accounts by Uyghur Muslims who have been caught with the Qur'an by Chinese authorities.
الذي أنكر ظهرك ورفعنا لك ذكرك فإن مع العسر يسرا إن مع العسر يسرا. وإلى ربك فارغب. صدق الله العظيم. Thank you. sorry. Can I call back later? Yeah. Okay, sorry.
So whilst the Chinese government have denied issuing such policies, Uyghur activists and human rights groups in that region and in the West have confirmed that such policies have been implemented, and there are people in prison as we speak for merely possessing a copy of the Quran. Brothers and sisters, I think it's important to understand that there was a time for at least 40 to 50 years under Soviet Russia where many, many Muslim countries which had communist regimes, that Islam and Quran classes and Tajweed classes and stuff like this was essentially taught privately, in secrecy. But this all changed once the downfall of the Soviet Russia came in 1989 to 1990. However, this condition still exists in East Turkestan, where literally to be a Muslim, you need to be doing all of this in private or in secrecy. One brother sent me a photo not too long ago where you don't see men with beards anymore. Not because they don't want to keep beards, but simply because you will get fined and arrested and they can't even afford the fines. That is the reality that our brothers and sisters in East Turkestan face. And on top of this, you've got other issues, like birth control. So whenever Muslim women have health issues and they go to the doctors, they have been given pills which essentially make them sterile, right? And whilst, again, the Chinese government has denied this, and this is something that has been transmitted and confirmed by a number of human rights groups, as well as Uyghur activists in the region. And in the 60s and 70s, the Chinese government specifically chose the East Turkestan region to trial out nuclear weapons. That is the condition of our brothers and sisters in East Turkestan as we speak. Now, it's all good and well that I can stand in front of you all today and regurgitate and relay historical facts, important days, important figures. But in reality, you know, these are not bedtime stories. These are not stories which make us feel bad right now. And then as soon as you leave, oh, inshallah, made a dua, things will be okay. No, we must draw lessons, just like we draw lessons from the seerah, just like we draw lessons from our history. We draw lessons from the experience of oppressed Muslims and see what can we learn as Muslims living in the UK from the Uyghur experience. So first and foremost, the first lesson I identified was the failure of post-colonial nationalism. Now, the Muslim majority world, though it's not exclusively restricted to this, we saw that when European colonialism, in this case Chinese colonialism, when they came, they colonized these lands, they looted the resources, when they left and gave these countries so-called independence, and the nationalist movements won, you find that many generals, many kings, many despotic rulers were left there to merely preserve and maintain and continue that colonial hegemony. And that the era of colonialism may have changed, but in words. And the similar thing happened, unfortunately, with the Uyghurs, in that Republican period that we spoke about, where they had successfully established two independent republics, but they were very short-lived. And they were short-lived because it was based upon the premise and the assistance of Soviet Russia. Another promising lesson we can take as well is that once every ism has failed in Muslim majority countries in the hope of establishing freedom and their own self-determination, after socialism failed, after communism failed, after pan-Arabism failed, after pan-Turkism failed, after all these different isms failed, we started increasingly seeing Muslims, oppressed groups, turning towards Islam. And when I say Islam, I'm not referring to Islamism, because I reject this term. I reject this term because it's a highly politicized term used to discredit the genuine sentiments and the direction of many, many Islamic movements in the Muslim majority world today. And when I say even that they're starting to turn to Islam, is that the groups, whether they be the Uyghurs, whether they be the Palestinians, whether they be the Syrians, or our brothers and sisters in Kashmir, or wherever they may be, even the Rohingya, when they realize that every state ideology or every ideology has failed us in terms of achieving us true justice and self-determination, they turn to Islam. And the reason why they turn to Islam is because they realize, why are we being persecuted? Are we being persecuted because we follow these different ideologies? Well, no. If they're looking to not make us grow beards and not make us wear trousers and not making our women wear hijab, and that means they're ultimately, these regimes are ultimately after the very fundamentals and the basics of our religion. So therefore, a solution must lie in our religion in how to overcome this situation. So we then have seen small resistance groups in East Turkestan, and you'll even hear about it in Myanmar, very small groups, you know, who are Islamically orientated, and they basically have abandoned previous ideologies which they had hope in terms of establishing justice for their people. And lastly, a lesson that we can learn is state Islamophobia and forced assimilation. Now, whilst living in the UK as Muslims, we're not being abducted, we're not being kidnapped, we're not being forced to go to concentration camps, we're not being told that our women can't wear hijab, we're not being given sterilization pills when we go to the doctors. But we are also experiencing state Islamophobia. For the best part of 15 years, since 9/11, we have seen endless number of counter-terrorism policies that have apparently been discriminatively witch-hunting Islam and Muslims. Whether it be the prevent strategy, whether it be the channel program. Anyone heard of the channel program here? Channel program? What do they call the channel program? They call it a de-radicalization program. That bears a lot of resemblance to the re-education camps. Now, we were also aware that Ofsted has been talking about questioning young Muslim girls in schools about why they wear their hijab. We know that there is a huge uproar about Muslim women wearing their niqab. We know that there's issues pertaining to how we have our seating plans in Islamic events. We know that there are Islamic faith schools that were graded fantastic and adequate, but a year later they were shut down or were given the inadequate rating. There is a plethora of issues that we are facing here as Muslims in the West, which is essentially structural Islamophobia. We know very well that there have been researches carried out that even having your name as Muhammad or Hussein or Ali, when you hand in your CV, there is immediate disadvantage of you even getting an interview, right? And that's not even going into the structural Islamophobia that exists within the mainstream press. So we experience this. Yes, we're not being kidnapped. Yes, we're not being abducted. But we can at least, you know, empathize that we are experiencing to a much lesser degree structural Islamophobia here in the UK. And forced assimilation. There's been endless discussions about integration. Muslims don't integrate, they don't do enough. If you study the concept or the policy of integration, integration is a two-way thing. And to quote David Cameron in 2010, he said integration is a two-way street where the host nation has to make those who are not the indigenous people feel welcome. Obviously, that changed very quickly throughout the years. But integration is one thing, assimilation is another thing. So these are some of the lessons that we can draw from the experience of our Uyghur brothers and sisters. And whilst I don't like to conclude on a doom and gloom and negative point, I want to discuss some actions, some tangible things that we can do to aid our brothers and sisters in East Turkestan and wherever they may be, and oppressed people generally. And that is ultimately to raise awareness, to be the eyes, the ears, the mouths of those who don't have that platform to disseminate and describe what they're experiencing. And that can happen via writing blogs and vlogs and discussing it on social media. Ignore those who say you're just a social media warrior. You'll be surprised if those of you who have followed the Arab Spring, a lot of the stuff that happened in Arab Spring was done via social media. A lot of the footage that happened in the bombing of Gaza came through social media. So don't think that social media is just a platform where people moan. No, you raise awareness, you discuss it with people, and you need to articulate these arguments when you experience people of another opinion. And of course, you need to reach out and network with Uyghur Muslims. And not even just Uyghur Muslims. Network and speak to ethnic Chinese people. Just before this lecture, I noticed a number of Chinese students here. It would have been wonderful if they stayed. We could have discussed this issue with them. Maybe some of them don't even know what's happening to 20 million people in this region called Xinjiang. Find out if you have any Uyghur Muslims in UCL. See if you find any Uyghur Muslims in London. Network with them, reach out to them. Tell them that, you know, you feel for them, that they are your brothers and sisters, and that if there's any way you can help with their struggle in East Turkestan. And of course, we have to expose the Chinese government's oppression. We know of the very famous hadith of Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, where he said that the best form of jihad is the word of truth to a tyrant leader. So therefore, we cannot remain silent whilst the Chinese government continues this kind of horrific policy towards our brothers and sisters. And what is China? China claims to be a superpower. It is a superpower, one of three or one of two superpowers that exist today. It claims it sits on the UN Security Council with a veto power. We cannot let this thing pass. We need to carry on accounting them, writing to their embassies, speaking about it with your local MPs and so forth. And on that very same basis, we need to account Muslim governments. The region of East Turkestan borders five Muslim countries: Afghanistan, Pakistan, Kazakhstan, Kyrgyzstan, Tajikistan. Okay, Afghanistan has its own many issues, but Pakistan, do we have any Pakistanis here? See your hands up for Pakistanis? Pakistan borders East Turkestan in the Gilgit region. You heard of Gilgit? It's at the very north, next to the mountains. So the Pakistani government have increased their warm relations and economic trades with China. Pakistan was founded on the premise of being an Islamic state, of being an Islamic republic, for being a safe haven for Muslims to follow their religion. But just across the border in the north, they got their brothers and sisters who cannot even possess the Quran in public. So I kindly ask for those of you who are of Pakistani origin, if you have relatives or friends in position of influence, ask them, uncle, auntie, wasn't this country founded upon Islamic values to be a safe haven for Muslims? Why is it then that whilst we're making economic trades with China, that our brothers and sisters are being oppressed? Now, if this idea of accounting Muslim governments is far-fetched, and some may well argue that, some may well say, well, you're crazy, how are you going to account Muslim governments? Then we need to have another discussion. And that discussion is, how is it that we're living in a situation, in a global situation, in the age of secular nation states, whereby the concept of Islamic brotherhood has gone? That now artificial borders now dictate when or when not to intervene or assist your brothers and sisters. We have known from our rich history, whether it be the story of Salahuddin al-Ayyubi rahimahullah, who fought the Crusaders and liberated Jerusalem, or whether it was Saif Qutus, who fought the Mongols and safeguarded Sham and Egypt, whether it was Sultan Suleiman al-Qanuni rahimahullah, who fought the Persians to protect the Sunni Muslims in that region, whether it be Sultan Fethi, who went into Constantinople and liberated Constantinople. Many, many examples. Alp Arslan, many, many examples, whereby the sole reason for intervention was not to advance geopolitical interests or kind of empire kind of interests. It was solely because they felt as a religious duty that we have to go and assist our brothers and sisters who are in oppression. And we know the famous story of Khalif Mu'tasim Billah. When he heard the story of one woman being dishonored, he sent an army. Now, these stories are nostalgic, they are romantic, and it's nice, it makes you feel warm and fuzzy. But the reality is that these incidents did occur. There were men and women and states and empires who prided themselves in Islam that intervened to aid their brothers and sisters when it was needed. And of course, once we have exhausted everything, once we have exhausted what we could do physically, what we could do financially, we make dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala every time, as much as time as possible. But once that camel has been tied, then we make dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So at least on Yawm al-Qiyamah we can say that, Ya Rab, I had access to this platform. I was able to write. I was able to speak. I was able to do many of these things, and then I turned to you. Just like how Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam did in Badr and in many other encounters that he had. It is not a case of doing dua alone and not doing nothing when you can do it. And we know from the hadith of Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam when he said that the believers are those who, when they see a munkar, they change it with their hands. And if they're not able to do so, they speak out against it. And the lowest form of iman is to hate something from within. I am confident that every single one of us in this room can do more than just from hate it from within. And we also know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in a number of passages in the Quran that the believers are those who enjoin in all that is good and forbid all that is evil. So this is part of our ethical and moral and principled outlook in life. And not just with oppression experienced by Muslims, but oppression generally speaking. That should be our approach. We do not restrict our outward actions to dua. Dua is done, inshallah, once you have exhausted your outwardly actions. Now I'm going to spend a few minutes to discuss solutions. Now, solution is one of those topics where entire movements and groups differ. It's one of the reasons why many Muslims disagree with each other on many issues. And the issue of East Turkestan is not different to the issue of Kashmir, is not different to the issue of Palestine or Sham, or Myanmar, or any part of the Muslim world, or parts of the countries where Muslims are being oppressed, occupied, and so forth. So let's look at some of the solutions. Charity. Now, charity is a very laudable and praiseworthy action which is deep-rooted in our scripture, and there is a lot of ajr in it, and we should continue to do it. But wallahi, I'm in touch with many and many of the big Muslim charities in this country, and I'm yet to meet a CEO or a managing director who has said to me, Dili, charity is the solution to the ummah's affairs. No. We give sadaqah jariyah or our zakah to those who need it as an individual action or ritual to relieve ourselves for the akhirah. It was never ever used as a solution to overcome oppression, occupation, invasion. Never. Then we have diplomacy. Now diplomacy is fantastic from an international PR perspective. But I don't need to go back to any previous historical events. Let's just look at Syria, Myanmar, and the recent announcement by President Donald Trump of Jerusalem being the capital city of Israel. Diplomacy is one of those things which makes the international community feel good that, you know, things are being discussed. We're sitting around tables, you know, we're doing something about it. But in reality, you'll find that in many cases than not, the international community, and specifically speaking the UN, have been complicit in the continuation of oppression. And we just need to look at Srebrenica, we need to look at what happened in Eastern Ghouta, we need to look at what's happening in Kashmir, that the UN, there's an endless number of meetings and condemnations, but what actually happens from diplomacy? But it's fantastic for PR, don't get me wrong. It's very good to raise awareness on a global level, but then you have to really ask yourself, how productive will anything come out of the UN Security Council when Britain, France, America, Russia and China sit on the Security Council with veto powers? Whenever something concerns Palestine, America will veto it like they've done 49 times. Whenever something concerns East Turkestan, China will veto it. Something happens in Chechnya, Russia will veto it. Something happens in Syria, Russia will veto it. So then we really need to ask ourselves, what really comes out of diplomacy? By all means, write to your MPs. By all means, write to embassies. But always keep in mind, based on fact, what has actually come of it. Military intervention. Now, I'm happy to discuss this after the lecture if any agree or disagree. I'm all for military intervention, right? And some of you might think, oh, well, that's further bloodshed and war. Well, Jerusalem wasn't liberated by Salahuddin by throwing roses at the Crusaders. And that's the reality of it. And Kashmir won't be liberated by giving laddus and jalebi to the Indian army. And that's the truth of it. And if that was the case, then Syria would have been liberated from the grips of Bashar. But the reality is, military intervention should come in a caveat. And that caveat is that if any Muslim government or country intervenes to aid their brothers and sisters where they've been occupied, that caveat should be Islamic Brotherhood. It shouldn't be because we want to advance our geopolitical interests. It shouldn't be because, you know, there's some kind of maslaha or there's some kind of benefit in us moving in to aid this group of Muslims. No. Because if that was the case, we've seen it already in history when Egypt had Gaza under its control, when Jordan had the West Bank under its control. We've seen in many instances where Muslim countries have intervened, and all that it's been is the removal of one occupying force to another. So my caveat in support of military intervention should be one that's based on Islamic Brotherhood. Jazakumullah khairan for your patience today. I hope you enjoyed the lecture. And if we've got time for Q&A, khair. If not, we'll do it after the lecture, inshallah, outside.
I don't think there's time for Q&A.
That's absolutely fine.
This lecture, it marks the end of our Islamic History Week, the first Islamic History Week that we've done. We looked at a few different things. We looked at how in West Africa they gained some sort of autonomy or respect through the leash of Islamic scholarship. We've looked at how three different kings in Damascus had different methods of rulership